Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start with a little artwork this evening for our message. And Miss Molly, thank you, has a couple of pictures up here. Both of these pieces of art were painted by the master Rembrandt, who tried to paint the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac twice in his life. Twice he tried to help others see what faith looks like in that moment in the Bible story. The first time you see is on the left here. That's the color version in 1630. Or in the 1630s, I should say. Rembrandt, at that time, made a grand painting. This was early in his life when Rembrandt was famous. He had recently moved to Amsterdam. His halls were filled with students, and his studio was filled with clients. And his painting, and this painting, was over 6 feet tall and 4 feet wide. Can you imagine? I actually got a chance to see this in Munich, hanging on a huge wall, and it's massive. Rembrandt's vision here was grand. As you look at the painting, you are struck by the faith of the character in this picture of Abraham. Isaac there is stretched out on the ground, his chest bared toward heaven, his back arched as his father covers his face, pushing his head back to bare his throat. Rembrandt has painted a hero of the faith, larger than life. Abraham's faith and Rembrandt's glory in this painting are blended into one. But 20 years later, on the right-hand side, Rembrandt returned to this story, and 20 years later, he was a different man. He came as an artist who was broke. Can you imagine? And a man who was broken. You see, his wife had died along with 3 of his 4 children. His family life was in ruins. And in less than a year, he would declare bankruptcy. Just one of those tragic stories, right? Broke and broken. At this point in his life, his picture of faith was much different. This time, the picture was small. This particular painting is, this etching here is about 6 inches by 5 inches, not feet, right? And as you look at the etching, Abraham's boldness in following God is hidden here. All you see is a father's love for his child. Isaac here is kneeling beside Abraham, his head on his father's knee, and Abraham is covering Isaac's eyes to hide him from the impending death that is coming. As a father's last and greatest blessing to his son. Rembrandt no longer paints a hero of faith larger than life. Instead, he paints a small picture, a servant of Yahweh whose service is humble and hidden in the love for his son. 2 depictions of the same event showing 2 different ways of seeing faith. The first is faith mixed with glory, bold and larger than life. And the second, faith small and weak, humble, hidden in love for the least of these. I open with this contrast because it captures what's going on in our gospel text today. We are in the upper room. We know about the upper room, don't we? This is just one more place of our Lord's passion, which we're walking through in this Lenten season. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and then he is about to bid them farewell. In this one small moment between Jesus and his disciples, recorded here in Luke, we see two visions of faith. Faith mixed with glory, bold and larger than life, and faith small and humble, hidden in love for the least of these. The disciples reveal the first one, faith mixed with glory, bold and larger than life. They are arguing. At this moment in time, really, guys? That's what you want to say, don't you? I mean, we know what's going on here. They're arguing over who is the greatest, while Jesus is predicting his death in an attempt to show them the other view of faith, small and humble, hidden in love for the least. Having spent 3 years with Jesus and his teaching and miracles, you'd think that they would see it by now. Instead, they turn their eyes toward one another to see whose life is filled with glory. Who is the greatest, they ask. As Jesus moves toward death, his disciples grasp for life. As Jesus welcomes dishonor, his disciples fight over honor. As Jesus speaks about suffering, his disciples argue about glory in their own self-interest. Now, Luke doesn't give us the specifics of what the words of their argument were, but then again, do we really need the words? Arguments over greatness? Such arguments are too common, even among God's people, then and now. Whether you look at the church at large, in the newspaper, or at an individual congregation like our own, or denominations, it's not hard to come across division and strife. God's people are frequently broken up in arguments about gifts and greatness. It happened in Corinth, which is actually our epistle reading, but time didn't permit us to get it all in. But remember, Corinth was a church blessed with a multitude of gifts, faith and healing and miraculous powers that could make you stand up on your feet and sing. And in such a place, was there peace and love among them? No. God's people were too busy arguing about all the gifts, trying to see who had the greatest one. God's church had become divided as people fought over God's blessings. Some of them followed Apollos. Some of them followed Paul. Some followed Peter. The very pastors that God had given them became tools that the enemy, Satan, used to divide them. Satan wants to turn us against one another, and he uses even God's good gifts to do it. He tries to turn our gifts into things that cause us to fight. Like new buildings, heaven forbid, right? Our confessions of faith. Who has the greatest one, right? Our offerings to God, our service in the church, our witness to the world become ways in which we divide ourselves into groups. Into those who are really committed and those who are not so much. The enemy gives us visions of faith mixed with glory, bold and larger than life as we make comparisons. Slowly our gifts begin to separate us as Satan uses the good things of God to divide. And the tragedy of all of this? It's not the wasted time. Or the wasted gifts, or not even the hurt feelings, though those are not good. These can all be teachable moments for us if we will turn back to God in grace and learn what He teaches us in the midst of these things. No, the real tragedy of all this is when we end up missing the very thing that God wants us to see. For the disciples in the upper room, and for us to see here in this place. He wants us to see his presence among us. He wants us to see his work of loving service that can heal even our disagreements and our hurts. Instead, we too often find ourselves busy with all the details around our disagreements. He said, she said, and you know who's in the details, right? Right? We say it all the time. When right in our midst is a power stronger than the division that the enemy would sow, right in our midst, God is here, doing the one thing that brings about agreement, the one thing that can make all of us stand up and sing. We didn't stand for that song just now, Brian. We should have stood. But it's okay. I'm just kidding. But this is what we do when we gather and worship, right? We stand up here and we sing to God. Not for ourselves, not for our own glory, but for his. God wants us to see the one work in our midst that is greater than any work that anyone has ever known, the humble work of his saving service through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the true picture of greatness. Notice how Jesus responds to his disciples' argument. This, by the way, wasn't the first time that they had been arguing over who was the greatest. If you remember back in Luke chapter 9, when the disciples argue about greatness, what does Jesus do? He takes a little child, remember, and he puts him in their midst. Children, remember, had little or no social status at that time. Yet Jesus interrupted his disciples' grand and glorious visions by asking them to look at a child easily overlooked and forgotten, was to Jesus a profound little picture of faith. Like Rembrandt's Abraham holding his son in our picture, Jesus held a child and revealed the hidden nature of God's glory. God's glory is revealed through the embracing, receiving, and serving the one who is the least in the kingdom, serving others. Exactly what Jesus is about to show his disciples in the next 24 hours after the upper room. Rather than place a child in their midst, Jesus claims his disciples as all his children. When his disciples argue over greatness, Jesus reveals faith in humble service. Remember, he has just washed his disciples' feet. And he asks his disciples a question. Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? We all know the obvious answer to us, right? In this world. And the disciples, though, would have all agreed that Jesus was the greatest among them, that he was the one who should be reclining at the table, but Jesus calls their attention to his action here. He is the one who serves. Not only has he served them at table, but he is going to serve them as he suffers betrayal and dies on a cross. The creator of everything comes to die for his creation and for his creatures. Here, hidden in his service, is the greatness of God. Jesus radically identifies with that which is least in the world, despised and rejected by the world, by the religious leaders, by his disciples, even at one point by his heavenly Father. And yet in that rejection, he fiercely and faithfully holds on to every last sinner, every one of them, every one of you, every last fallen child of God. In his dying, Jesus silences all arguments and reveals the radical mercy of God. Through his death, the least are brought into the kingdom of God. As we struggle for glory and seek to make a name for ourselves, Jesus freely gives us the only name that truly matters, his own. You are a child of God. You are the least of these. You are forgiven. And you are hidden in his embrace. God the Father extends his hand over you like Abraham in the picture, and he gives you his greatest blessing. He hides you from eternal death by the death of his Son. And God now calls you his son, his daughter. And I know that doesn't always make life easy. We still don't know what the future will bring from day to day. We don't know the struggles that the future might bring. But today it is sufficient to know the comfort of his service for you. For all time, for every day, his grace is sufficient. Though we must confess we have doubted, even sinned and fallen short of God's glory, though Satan would try to use our weakness to seek our glory and divide us, although all of this is true, there is one who comes among us and brings us the true glory of God. Jesus reveals God's glory in suffering service. This is what this journey of Lent is all about. Jesus fulfills all of God's plans, every one of them. He comes, even this very day, and he offers his life and forgiveness to you. As children of God, Jesus is bringing you and me into the kingdom that death, the devil, and all our petty arguments could never destroy. Because Jesus is here. Even this world of arguments about greatness has become a place of great service in Jesus' name. And isn't that what our church is all about? And now may the peace which surpasses all understanding may keep our hearts and our minds in our coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.